Let us then look at that portion of Scripture we read earlier from 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24 and looking at the whole section as it goes through 2 Kings chapter 7, for it's all really one incident here. We have been going through the kings and we've come to this point in the narrative, and we do believe there are some lessons here for us as we seek to serve the Lord in our day and generation. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to give a title to our sermon, and it is the Siege of Samaria. The Siege of Samaria. In verse 25 of chapter 6, we are told there was a great famine in Samaria. I'm inclined to believe that's not a famine of rain, for instance. I'm inclined to believe this is a man-made famine, because it tells us in the verse before that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So what happens is the city of Samaria was surrounded. People could not go out or come in. And they were besieged in the hope that their supplies would finally be exhausted and the people would surrender. And I'm inclined to think the great famine was not because of a lack of rain, because when this incident came to a conclusion, there was plenty of food found in the camp of the Syrians. So this was, we do believe, a man-made famine. And as I said, we want to draw one or two lessons from this portion of Scripture for our edification tonight. I have three brief headings that I wish to present to you. And the first one that we would notice from this narrative here is simply desperation. Desperation. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, a long-time adversary of Israel, gathered all his host, his army, and he wanted to overrule Samaria. He besieged it. He was there for the long haul. And as a result, the people inside the city could not go out or come in. And eventually, all their provisions came to an end. And the king of Israel, who we believe was Jehoram at this time, he did show some kind of concern for his people because he was passing along the wall, maybe looking at the fortifications, maybe trying to encourage his people, we don't know. But he comes across two women, and the story is relayed here, how one of the women agreed to eat their son on one day, with the expectation and hope that the next day the other woman would deliver up her son and they would eat that child also. I need not tell you that this was indeed a time of great deprivation, and they were brought extremely low. And verse 25 highlights again, telling us how awful, that is awful, how much awful was sold for, and how much even dove dungs was sold for. These things are difficult for us to comprehend in our modern environment and civilization, but what is being brought before us here is quite clear. The people were at their last end. This was their final move, as it were. They couldn't get any lower than this. They were absolutely desperate. Absolutely. They were brought to the end of themselves. They had relied upon their provision for a great period of time, we do believe, but the provision had gone. It was evaporated. There was nothing left. and things that ordinarily they would never look upon, things that they would never possibly consider, became of great value because they were so hungry, they were so absolutely desperate. Now, of course, friends, we have to recognize that although the king of Syria was involved in this, ultimately, this was the Lord punishing them. This was the Lord fulfilling the covenant vows. The Lord had entered into covenant with Israel. And we're not going to rehearse the terms of the covenant simply to see that they were promised blessing if they would remain true and faithful to the Lord God of Israel. This is what it really sums up. They were promised wonderful material blessings and, yes, spiritual blessings. As long as they worship God, as long as the God of Israel was their God, they could be assured that they would enjoy the fruits of the land that flowed with milk and honey. But on the other hand, if they did not remain faithful, if they turned their backs upon the living God, and if they began to follow other gods, if they practiced idolatry, if they took upon themselves to worship the gods of the nations around them, then God would come and chastise them. And this is what was happening to them. They had been warned in that covenant that they had entered into with the Lord God of Israel. And such was their desperation. The Lord indeed was afflicting them. The Lord indeed was seeking to bring them low in order ultimately that he might bring them back unto himself. But that was their desperation in a physical sense, if you like. The Lord was using the king of Syria to punish them for their infidelity and for their apostasy. But their desperation was deeper than that. It was much, much deeper than that. Because it does seem that during this time, when the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them, when this siege was going on and it was beginning to bite and to affect them deeply, there's no evidence that they called upon the name of the Lord. There's not the slightest bit of evidence that they began to recognize their plight, that they began to see and to ponder and to think, why has this come upon us? In the narrative, there's no sign of repentance. In the narrative, there's no sign of calling out to the living God. There's no sign of recognizing their sin. Such was their blindness. Such was the desperate condition that they found themselves. They were oblivious to the root cause of their problem. This indeed is typical of those who forsake the Lord. And you don't need to be a great theologian. You don't need to be a devout Bible student to recognize that this surely depicts our nation today. That this is typical of what we find in our nation today. The more that we seem to abandon the Lord, the more his hand is heavy upon us, and the more that we do not recognize the root cause of all our problems, it is that we have forsaken the Lord our God, and that we are following other gods that are no gods at all, that will never deliver. We see this here when the woman who cried to the king, "Help my Lord, O King," she says in verse 26. What is so noteworthy about that, you may well say? Well, when she was asking the king to help, she was putting her faith and her trust and her hope upon men. Or we might say she was putting her faith and hope and trust upon the government of the day. And this is something that is clearly evident and typical of people that we live around in today. This is what happens. They believe that the government can sort everything. The government can do this. The government can do that. The government can sort all our problems. This is what they believe. And this is what was happening here. This woman was involved in this terrible siege. And she was being deprived of the very basic necessities of food. Does she cry out to the living God? No. Help, my Lord, O King. You're the King. You're the one that should be able to do these things. Friends, we have to realize, all of us, we cannot look to the government. Governments indeed are instituted by God, that is true. And they have a divine warrant, and their role and responsibility is primarily to protect their people. And they are to reward the righteous and punish evildoers. That is really the remit of the government. That's their God-given remit. But we find today that the government has overstretched itself and it's going into all areas that it should never be part of at all. And such is the mentality of multitudes today. The government can sort everything. I don't want to talk about that terrible fire that has hit Glasgow in recent days. The Glasgow School of Art has been extensively damaged for the second time. But friends, I'm sure you heard it just like I did. The government is ready to help. The government is ready to help. As if the government can sort every single problem. Well, it cannot. It cannot. It has limits. And friends, our hope, our trust must not be upon man. It must be upon the living God. And we are truly in a desperate situation if we're looking for the help of man. And here they were in a truly despicable, desperate situation. But friends, it also reveals something to us. Not just about modern life and about our reaction to governments and such, but also reveals to us the desperateness of the plight of man. Here we have a completely and utterly desperate situation. And does it not illustrate to us in a very powerful and a very practical sense what it's like to be in a state of nature, as every one of us is when we come out of the womb? Is it not true this depicts what it's like? Mankind lost, perishing, unable to help himself. That's the way it is. And maybe tonight you're still in your sins. You're still in a state of nature. You do not know the Savior. You do not have your sins forgiven. You have not been reconciled to God. You know nothing of being justified by faith. You know nothing of that peace of God that the Bible speaks of. If that be your plight, friends, then you must recognize that truly you are in a desperate situation. And no man, no minister, no church can help you, but nothing but the Lord God Almighty. He alone has the power. He alone is able to save. He alone is able to give life unto the dead. This surely does reveal to us a tremendous, desperate state of mankind. And mankind cannot solve this problem. Mankind doesn't have the inclination, as these people here didn't call upon the living God, as they didn't see the error of their ways, as they didn't seek about repenting and seeking the Lord, so it is with a natural man. Exactly the same. Desperate, yet unable and unwilling to come and to seek the living God who alone can help. Well then, firstly, desperation. But secondly, notice from these verses, deliverance. Deliverance. When the king heard the conversation, or at least heard the reply from one of the women, he blew his top, basically. He blew his top. This was the final straw for King Jehoram. He was now going to get Elisha, because ultimately he blamed Elisha and God for the situation that they found themselves in. And we are told that the king sent a messenger, and the messenger was told that Elisha was dead meat, basically. And just as the messenger was coming to Elisha's door, the king was right behind him in order to carry out his threat to end the life of Elisha. Because ultimately, as far as the king was concerned, all of this could be attributed to Elisha and to Elisha's God. And let's just refresh ourselves to something that we looked upon earlier on. When Elisha was responsible for the deliverance of the host of the Syrians, remember, the Syrians came to look for Elisha. They found him at Dothan. But Elisha prayed that all that great host that had come to arrest him would be blinded. And the Lord blinded the host. And he took them from Dothan to Samaria. And then their eyes were opened. And the king of Israel said to Elisha, when he saw all the soldiers there, "Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Shall I kill them?" In other words. And Elisha said, "No, you will not kill these soldiers. You will put food before them, and then you will send them back to Ben-Hadad, their master." And it could well be that Jehoram had this in the back of his mind. You let these Syrian soldiers get off free. You let them escape. And now what has happened? These same Syrian soldiers have come and they have surrounded Samaria and they have brought this misery upon us. You are responsible for this, Elisha. And it could well be that Elisha had counseled the people of Samaria to repent and to wait for the Lord to bring about deliverance. We are told here, for instance, in verse 30 of chapter 6, "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." Now it may well be that during the time of this siege, the king and the people had approached Elisha. And Elisha had said to them, "Wait upon the Lord, repent, turn unto him, and the Lord indeed will bring about a deliverance." Because it does seem that when he had sackcloth upon his flesh, that the king had heard the message of Elisha and he had responded in some sense. He had at least the garments of repentance upon him. And it became obvious when he tore his clothes that underneath was sackcloth, and that some sense he was repenting. We do believe, therefore, because of this incident, that he had listened to Elisha. And Elisha had said to them, no doubt, "This has been brought upon because of your apostasy, because of your idolatry, but now repent and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring. Well, Jehoram had listened to that for long enough as far as he was concerned. Now he was done with it. Now he was done with it. Behold, he says, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm not going to wait for the deliverance. This is not going to happen. I've had enough of this repentance. I've had enough upon waiting upon the Lord. I'm going to do something about it now. That seems to be his mentality. As he was about to take out his anger upon Elisha, who was the servant of the living God. And what was Elisha's response to this? Well, verse 7, we are told, chapter 7, verse 1, friends, we are told, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. This is absolutely remarkable. The judgment of the Lord had been upon the people. The people were brought extremely low. They had been brought to cannibalism. They had been brought to paying exorbitant prices for offal. Things were terribly, terribly bad. And the king was about to kill the prophet, who was the visible representation of the Lord God Almighty. And what does Elisha pronounce? But the grace of God. Deliverance was about to come. Within 24 hours, the whole situation would be transformed. We might think that after the outburst from the king, that the prophet might announce more judgments, more hard things from the Lord, but no, far from it. The Lord was going to deliver his people. There was light at the end of the tunnel. We're not going to go into the details about the money and such like, but it's clear and it's evident that the food would not be as cheap as it was previously, before the siege, but the food would be readily available, and it would be much cheaper than when it was during the siege. And the point we're meant to realize here is that God intervened just at the right time, when they had come to the end of themselves, when they had given up all hope whatsoever. Then the Lord moves, and the Lord works. And when we might have thought that Elisha would announce further judgments, no, it was the grace of God. And this would lead us to believe that Ben-Hadad's repentance was not real. It was not genuine. It was simply on the surface. And this is something we need to bear in mind, friends. Is our repentance real and genuine? How is our faith, for instance? How is it? He was told to wait upon the Lord. He was told that deliverance would come. But when it didn't come at the appointed time in the way that he would like, then he casts off everything, and his true heart was revealed. And he showed his hatred towards the prophet, which ultimately revealed his hatred towards the Lord his God. Well, the deliverance came. True enough. The Lord has a habit of intervening and helping his people when they come to the end of their ways, when they come to the end of their resources, when nothing else but God will help. That's the time. And do you notice, friends, there was something remarkable about those who brought this good news? You know, the announcement was wonderful, but the ones who brought this good news to the king and to the people, who were they? Who were these instruments who brought this wonderful message that told them that the Syrians had gone, the Syrians had fled, and they'd left their food and raiment and clothing behind, all there for the taking? Wonderful provision. Who was it that actually brought this message to the attention of the king and to the people? Well, the narrative tells us it was four lepers who in turn passed on this message to an unknown servant. Wonderful news of deliverance. Wonderful news of salvation. And the Lord in his sovereignty uses outcasts. Outcasts. People who would be separate from the community. People who had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And this unmanned servant or unnamed servant, they were the instruments used by the Lord God Almighty to bring this message to the people. This again reminds us of the absolute sovereignty of God and how he can use the most unlikeliest of characters. And how he doesn't need great men. He can use the nobodies of this world. And he does, frequently. Not many mighty are called, Paul tells us in Corinthians. You look at the church, and you will notice, friends, that it's ordinary people that are inevitably called into the church. Oh, we know we do have some great people, as the world would define great people. We know that to be true. But ordinarily speaking, friends, it's the nobodies. It's the people who have no influence in the world that are brought into the kingdom, in order that all the glory might go to our great God and our loving Heavenly Father. So deliverance came. It seems absolutely remarkable to us how this deliverance was brought about. But it came. They were facing extinction. Death was before them. Within 24 hours, their whole life would have been transformed. Wonderful provision for them. And it would not have cost them a penny. It would not have cost the blood of any. And this was all brought about by the Lord our God. And this was announced to them by nobodies. Not by Elisha. Not by the sons of the prophets. No. Poor people that were outcasts, who had the most hated of diseases, leprosy. They were used by the hand of the Lord to announce the deliverance that he had wrought for his people. Well, the third thing we want to notice, friends, is following on from deliverance is disbelief. Disbelief. We have our Lord who attended to the king, and we find this person, when he heard what Elisha had prophesied in chapter 7, verse 2, then a Lord in whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof." Here we have a fairly high-ranking individual, a skeptical individual. He hears what Elisha says with the full authority of heaven. Elisha delivers his prophecy, and immediately the skeptic turns up and says, "It'll never happen. Not even if the Lord would open the windows of heaven, this will not happen. This is not going to come to pass." Elisha does not engage in arguments with him. He simply pronounces a sentence upon him. "You will see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof." Disbelief. And of course, we know what happened when it became clear and evident that the message from the lepers was true. The people ran out in order that they might feed themselves upon the booty. And this king was appointed to control the crowd. And of course, he could not. And as the crowd ran out to feed themselves, they trampled over him, and he was brought into eternity as a result. And he was one who saw, but did not eat, because of disbelief. And this is really what this passage is about, that the word of the Lord will come true. The word of the Lord in grace came true. The word of the Lord promised that within 24 hours there would be a tremendous transformation, and the people's fortunes would indeed have been transformed. But to this man, it was a word of judgment. "Thou shalt not eat thereof." Equally true was the word of God in mercy and in judgment. Surely, therefore, there is a lesson here for us. For every single one of us, the gospel is glorious news. The gospel is come from heaven. It is God's final word to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about wonderful things, friends. It talks about the forgiveness of sins. It talks about God forgetting our sins in some sense. It talks about God blotting out our sins. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Oh, friends, have you ever been troubled with your sins? Has it ever bothered you? Have you thought, "Oh, I could never get my sins forgiven. They're too many. They're too great. They're too long. They're too stained. They've happened so many years ago. It's impossible." It's not impossible in the gospel. And it is not. The Lord says, "Come, let us reason together," he says. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." That's what the word of God says. Our hearts in the sight of God can be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his blood is efficacious. It was efficacious 2,000 years ago. It is still efficacious today and will be until he returns. The Bible says the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? It simply means we are spiritually dead. The life of God is not in us. We don't have the life of God. We don't have the love of God in us by nature. We are born spiritually dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that ye must be born again, and people are born again. They are transformed. It is wonderful. It is mysterious. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He does it. These are glorious things. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. There's a glorious promise. Yes, it goes on to tell us that it has been revealed to us in some sense in the Word of God, but it has not been fully revealed to us. It has not. Nevertheless, there are wonderful things here to encourage us, to strengthen our faith. They're all there. It's all the Word of God. It will all come to pass. And Christian, you will know it. You will experience it. You will not be like this man. Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. You will see these things, Christians. What does the Word of God say? What does Jesus say? Because I live, ye shall live also. There's a glorious promise. How many of us believe it? Ask yourself, truly, we stand over the graves of our loved ones. Do we believe that promise? Because I live, ye shall live also. We see generations going into the grave. But the Bible says, because I live, ye shall live also. Do we believe it? It's a promise. It's there in the Word of God. Jesus says it. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Does it not say that? We don't see it today, do we? We don't see it. All we see is the graveyards filling up. But friends, one went into the tomb, the Lord Jesus, and on the third day he came out. On the third day, death could not hold him. He came out. There's the promise. Are there people here tonight speaking like this, Lord? Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Well, the word came true. The deliverance came. The mercy and grace of God was manifested towards his people. And they all enjoyed it, apart from this man, because of his disbelief, or his unbelief, if you like. He did not believe. Whatever God says in mercy, and whatever he says in judgment, will come to pass. It will. As the man of God has said, it came to pass. Where are we tonight, friends? The Bible's full of what God has done, what God has said. There are multitudes who not only mock the Word of God like this individual here did, but those who just ignore it, who are apathetic, who are indifferent. And of course, the result, the end result, is exactly the same. You probably don't, many of you probably don't look at our Facebook page. But we put up a photograph, or some photographs of Donald John Morrison when he was down recent days doing some outreach work. I can't be certain, but my gut reaction is there were two atheists who wrote a couple of comments on that Facebook page. I haven't removed them, I'd left them there. But one of them said, basically, it's good to see you supporting your imaginary friend. Mockers. Mockers. This man here was a mocker. And he was destroyed. Let us not be like that, friends. This people here were desperate, but the Lord indeed delivered them. But this poor man knew nothing of it because of his disbelief. In the gospel, we are desperate, absolutely desperate, but there is wonderful deliverance. But it's only for those who believe. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.